We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, turning to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I would like to take up with you the great subject of conversion. The subject of conversion, biblical conversion, and everybody's urgent need of it. If there's one thing that everybody needs, it's surely this. And I've chosen as my text 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, beloved, what we're looking at here, what we're reading about, is a change, a radical change, which has taken place in the lives of several people living in and around the city of Thessalonica. This is a change that is so deep, a change that is so powerful and life-transforming, that others have witnessed the difference in their lives, a remarkable, very mysterious difference. And now it seems everyone is talking about it. There are three words that stand out here in a very particular way. First, the verb to turn. It's reported that they have turned to God from idols. Now, turning is the most essential part of conversion. Turning to God from idols, whatever those idols may be. And the fact of the matter is that there's no conversion, there's no reality to this experience without just such a turning as that. It doesn't have to be a great emotional experience. It doesn't even have to be the culmination of a long period of conviction and inner turmoil. Doesn't even have to be an event that is remembered particularly, or one that we're able to recount easily. This is what is true of all people who have been converted. They have had an experience, a personal, first-hand experience. They've had an encounter with the living and true God, which has turned them around in their tracks. What the military calls an about-face. And anyone who's experienced this realizes that he can never go back. And it's not because he's bound in chains that he can't go back. It's because he never wants to go back. Now, this is not to say that there isn't still sin in the lives of such people. Sin which so easily ensnares them. But now, instead of seeking out that sin and pursuing it, as they always did before, now they're running the other way. That is, they're fleeing from sin and seeking instead to abstain from every form of evil. Now, what accounts for this remarkable and radical turning that we see in them? Well, it's nothing in themselves, that's for sure. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He's talking about an irresistible, effectual drawing there. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Yet those who are so drawn of the Father, those who are regenerated and drawn like that, they do come to Christ, don't they? And how do they come? They come rather willingly, they come gladly. And why is that? Because this is what they want more than anything else in all the world. And finding in Christ as they do come, their all in all, the strength of their heart and their portion forever. And delighting in him, they wonder how it was that they could ever have lived so much of their life before without him. Have you known such a turning in your own life like that? Turning from sin to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the new birth. I'm talking about conversion. And that's what the new birth leads to. Once we're made alive, once we're awakened to the truth, then we're confronted with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much we need him, and how we need to cast ourselves upon him. Turning and fleeing from sin is known as repentance. The other side of that, turning to and embracing Christ, is known as faith. The act of believing, the act of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not two separate turnings, but two perspectives rather, two different ways of looking, if you like, on the same turnabout, what we call, as I say, conversion. And this is what results in the forgiveness of sins. My friend, you must have such a turning point in your life, a time when you turn to God from all your idols, or I can tell you this, you have not been forgiven. And if you have not been forgiven, you are still, even yet, in your sin. Secondly, I want you to note as well the next verb that is used in our text to describe these Thessalonian Christians. And it's the verb to serve. They have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This is the next thing we need to consider. True conversion, you see, always results in serving the Lord, in doing what is right even when it hurts, in loving the Lord and seeking in all things to please Him. And this is what we might call the outward part of conversion. The external side, if you like, the visible component. What everyone else sees and talks about as soon as they do see it. The radical transformation that has come about in this person's life because now he or she is serving the Lord. Now, if turning is the most essential part of conversion, serving the Lord is the most convincing proof that that turning has actually taken place. Many people talk about being converted, but they show no evidence of it. Now, are they lying, do you think? Or do they simply have no idea what it is they're talking about? Well, whatever the case, we may be sure of this, they are self-deceived. Conversion is not turning merely from one party to another, or even from one opinion or school of thought to another. No, such changes like that, and we may have all kinds of those that come in life, they're not life-transforming, and they save no one's soul. True biblical conversion is turning to God from idols. And that means being completely devoted to Him, serving the Lord from the heart, carefully maintaining good works which glorify God, and as we've come to know, they're so profitable to everyone. Now, I don't mean to imply, of course, that a converted person, someone who has already arrived, no, not yet. He's far from perfect. And if anybody knows that, he knows that himself. A converted man is not someone who never flags in his zeal for the Lord. Converted man is not someone who never trips up or falls short of the mark. Indeed, the converted soul is one who, even when he does his very best, realizes that he's still an unprofitable servant. Nevertheless, a servant he is, a servant no less of the Most High God. And though he may be a long way from having reached perfection, still he can't aim. He doesn't dare to aim for anything less, does he? He wants to be perfect. He wants to be perfect even as his Father in heaven is perfect. And though he hasn't yet arrived, therefore, he keeps pressing toward that goal. This is one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian, of someone who has gained a saving interest in Christ through faith in Him. This is someone who continues to press toward the goal, the prize of that upward call of God in Christ. Do you seek to serve the living and true God? Not just know the theology, or be glad somehow that there is a God who is out there so that when you're in trouble, you can call upon Him. But do you love the Lord? And do you want to commit your entire life to serving Him? Do you want to be a faithful soldier of the cross, someone who is loyal and steadfast in your faith, even to the end of your days? Because that's what it is to be converted, isn't it? And what's more, everybody knows that such a life doesn't spring from within. It couldn't possibly spring somehow from within us because there's nothing in here out of which it could spring. No, it comes from without. It comes from God Himself working in us, the Bible says, to will and to do His good pleasure. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Let men see your good works. And so glorify your Father in heaven. Even when other people are looking at us and they realize what a transformation has taken place and continues to take place, it becomes obvious even to such people as that. It's not as if we have turned over a new leaf. No, it's much more than that. They realize, they come to see that God Himself has written a whole new book about us. And thirdly, the verb to wait. Believers in Thessalonica, that they have turned from idols not only to serve the living and true God, but also, you notice, to wait for His Son from heaven. Beloved, I don't want us to overlook this point, waiting for Christ, because it's too overlooked already. Or at least we see time and time again in our day, it's undervalued, That's right. Conversion is not merely to serve the Lord outwardly, you see, as important as that is, but to wait with holy longing for his coming again, and to direct one's entire life in the hopeful prospect of that great and glorious event. Christ is coming again, living for the day when I will see my Savior and I will see him face to face. Here we might say is the inward part of conversion, the internal, invisible component, if you like. And yet, because it is a holy longing for the coming of the Lord, because it is a burning desire which cannot be contained, clearly, it too very soon becomes what everybody sees. It becomes manifest in that person's life. And as soon as it becomes manifest, everyone begins talking about that as well. And that's how it was for these believers in Thessalonica. Everybody could see not only their serving the Lord, that was obvious in the way that they lived, the things that they did day by day, but they could see as well the evidence. They could see the irrepressible evidence of their waiting upon the Lord, of their longing for the Lord's Christ and his coming again. The trouble today with far too many people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus, and this is something we need to be very careful about ourselves, is that they virtually dismiss this internal side of conversion. They do all but throw it out, deeming it to be less important, perhaps, than the external side, the things that other people see. And so while they take pains to serve the Lord outwardly, and maybe they do, to fulfill what they see to be their obligation to duty, they neglect to cultivate this internal part, which is so vital to faith. This internal part of conversion, which is about waiting and hoping for the Lord. I'll tell you something that's so wrong with that, and that is self-defeating. Waiting for the Lord, living as it were day by day in the expectation of his return, in the eager anticipation of seeing Christ, of being like him at last, and of being with him forever in the mansions of his Father's glory. This is what moves us to serve the Lord. It's what the Lord has done already. We can look back on that. It's also what he's doing in our life right now, how he provides day by day and moment by moment. But it's also what he has yet to do. All these glorious promises which have yet to be fulfilled, and we will be given to see them with our own eyes. Now, trying to serve the Lord without any of that, trying to propel ourselves into action on the mere principle that we are obliged to do what is right, turns every duty into a wearisome thing, doesn't it? Turns every duty into something that is excessively difficult and a chore. Are you waiting for the Lord? Do you long for his appearing? You can go all the way back through church history. What has made all the great men and women of faith to delight in the law of the Lord? What has made so many to rejoice even in the face of suffering and persecution when they see it? What has made them to say that his commandments are not burdensome? What has lightened the load for them, what has spurred them on, is their waiting for the Lord. They're waiting for the Lord. They're desiring a better, that is, a heavenly country, the city which has permanent foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We recognize that we are the pilgrims here. This isn't where we have everlasting roots. This isn't the place where God has intended us to stay, except more than for a few years. So yes, we have our homes, we have our houses, we have our apartments, we have our condos, we have our places where we live, and we spend some time there. But this isn't what we look forward to. What we look forward to is much better and bigger than this. The hope of the aging Apostle Paul was expressed precisely in these words. We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, he said, but also to all who have loved, who have longed for his appearing. What a hope that is. What a driving force in the life of the believer. And what a testimony that is of the one who is truly converted. So then we see these three things: turning, serving, and waiting. Three action words which well describe conversion. These words, however, don't bring out the conflict. They don't bring out the struggle that the converted soul has to contend with each and every day of his life. And as a result, we need to look at that as well. What about the struggle? What about the trials and temptations that we face day by day? And we need to look at that because that's really what this turning and serving and waiting are all about. Is that we might be equipped to live for the Lord day by day. The unbeliever, you see, has only one nature. His old nature is his only nature. And so dead in sin, he's not engaged in any particular conflict with anything. He doesn't want to be, of course, but the unbeliever doesn't even know that he should be in conflict with anything. It wouldn't occur to him. The believer, on the other hand, the fellow who's turned to God from idols, has now two natures. He has his old man, the Bible calls it, who he used to be in Adam, and he has his new man, who he is from this time on in Christ. And these two natures that the believer has, opposing natures, are in constant battle with one another. Hence the conflict. That's what we're talking about. This is what the Christian life is about. It's a conflict with sin. Yes, the believer has been made alive under righteousness, the Bible says. And he's capable, therefore, of doing things. The believer is capable of doing good things, which are now pleasing to God. And yet, as a believer, he finds himself out on the battlefield, wearing and wielding the armor of God. And he's never been so conscious as he is right now of how dependent he is, how utterly dependent on the arms of God's providential mercies and his sanctifying grace to get him successfully through this unrelenting fight of faith. Now briefly, very briefly, I'd like to draw out 3 points from that, 3 very practical points of application. Remembering what conversion is, remembering how important this is, but now facing the fact that we have certain trials and difficulties that we face as a people who are converted. First of all, conversion is to consist of both heartfelt sorrow and heartfelt joy. Notice it's not just one or the other, but it's both. And at times we can be overcome with the sorrow, and at other times, with the same or similar intensity, we can be overcome with the joy. Have we not known both? Have we not experienced both? And we wonder perhaps, how can that be? How can a believer go from one such extreme to the other? And perhaps even in a very short time. Well, it's because we have both sin and Christ in our life. That's why it is. Because we have sin and Christ both in our life. Now, the fact of the matter is that we should be saddened. We should be saddened that we have provoked God by our sins. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And the more it grieves us, the happier we'll be when we contemplate what God has done for us through Christ. What he is doing for us. What he will yet do for us. The fact that he's redeemed us through his blood and therefore is pleased to forgive us for all our sins. And how important it is, therefore, that we should come to understand and appreciate as well as we possibly can just how much we've been forgiven so that we might love the Lord our God all the more. Hebrews 8, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, says the Lord, and their sins and their lawless deeds, all their sins, all their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Congregation, isn't that something to rejoice in? Isn't that something to celebrate with joy inexpressible and full of glory? So such sorrow and such joy, side by side, and oftentimes one on top of the other, should accompany us all our days here on earth. This is what it is to walk before the Lord. Secondly, I'd like to emphasize the joy particularly. And I want to emphasize the joy particularly because even though it receives some emphasis in our day, it doesn't always receive the right focus. The fact of the matter is that joy is of great importance, not only to one's own soul, beloved, but also in his witness to a watching world all about him. We need to appreciate the importance, the singular importance of joy in a believer's life. It's not just a good thing. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the things that can or should set the believer apart, that mark him as one of the people of God. You take a joyful people, people who are delighting in the Lord, people who are rejoicing in the Lord their God, and they have a powerful witness to the people all around them. And he knows the importance of such joy, such overwhelming joy for propagating the gospel. Hear what the Lord tells us. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's so important. He repeats the command. Again, I say rejoice. And beloved, that's what we need to do. Let me ask you, do you rejoice? Is your life marked? Is it set apart? Do you stand out as one who rejoices in the Lord? How important it is that we should do that. And then thirdly, there's one more point I want to bring out here. We know that conversion is the single act of turning to God from idols. That's what it is. And as I say, faith and repentance, they're really two sides of the same coin. And yet wherever one is turned from idols to serve the living and true God, such faith and repentance will never be a single solitary act, but something eagerly and persistently repeated. We're familiar with Calvin's famous quote. When he was speaking of man's fallen nature, he spoke of it as a factory which is perpetually producing idols. And that's the way we are, aren't we? As human beings, fallen creatures, creatures of the dust. This is what we do in our fallen state. And even as believers, because we're plagued by this evil which influences us, we continue to produce idols. Our heart is always producing idols. And so we need to go on repenting. We need to go on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure that we're trusting Him and not in these idols that we've created. Having grieved over our sins with a contrite heart, will we not learn more and more to hate them and to flee from them? Having rejoiced in the Lord and having been constrained by His love to us in Christ, will we not also love righteousness more and more than we do right now, and pursue the will of God in all good works? Surely we will. A converted life, you see, is a dynamic life. And this is the point that I want to bring out here. It's so important that we should see this, that we should understand it. A converted life is not a static life. It's not one that sits still. No, it's constantly moving. And this is how it's constantly moving. It's making progress in grace. This is what God has intended from the beginning for the believer, that he should make progress in grace and that he should grow in faith from strength to strength, so that we are increasingly, over time, becoming more and more like Christ, not simply serving him, but being made like him, conformed to his image and likeness, which is all to his honor and his glory. Now you may be an unconverted soul who is sitting among us today, and you don't know, you're not at all sure that you even want such a dynamic life as what I've been talking about here, is what the believer has. You're not sure that you want to spend your life engaged in any kind of battle against sin unto death. You're not sure that you want that, even if your life should end in victory. You're thinking you still don't want it. Oh, but what is the alternative? Think about the alternative. Matthew 18, verse 3, assuredly, said Jesus, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, unbeliever, these are the two choices. You may continue to live in and for your sin, and your life will surely end in defeat. Or you may turn. You may turn to the Lord. You may live in and for Christ and know what it is to live in victory. Perhaps you are converted, but you're battle weary. Am I speaking to anyone this morning who sees himself or herself in such a state as that? A Christian, yes, but you're battle weary. You've been struggling in your own strength to serve the Lord, and you feel that you're almost burned out. You're not sure if you have the strength to carry on. You wonder, is there any way of winning this war? It's one thing to face one battle after another, but is there any way of winning this war itself? And the answer is yes, by all means, there is, but not in your own strength. It can never be in your own strength. Listen, beloved, to the veteran soldier, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 13. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not looking to his own wisdom, not looking to his own strength, not relying on himself, not thinking that he had anything within that he could look to or count on, but looking rather to Christ, looking entirely to him, casting himself on his mercy, knowing and believing according to his promise that he will provide, and he'll provide all that's needed. Victory is assured, believer. But you gain advantage over the enemy only if you're fighting him strong in the Lord and going forth in the power of his might. The Lord provides, you see. He's given us his word that we might know what is right. He's given us the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. He provides for all our needs. He's forever interceding for us. He will see us through to the end. But we need to remember, we need to look to him. We can do all things only through him, through Christ, who strengthens us. And this is why the Apostle Paul was able to conclude with this marvelous statement when he said, we're more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors. No, we're more than that. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us.